This is something that we're not covering, so go to John 6. And there's something that's been staring us in the face. When Brandon called and told me that they're going to be out of town and asked if I wanted to teach today, I said yes, and I have a list of things that that are just like one-time messages, some things that I studied, even things, notes already made. But soon as he said that, this thought has hit me because it's staring us right in the face. And it's been staring us really strongly in the face for about a year and only gets more and closer and closer. And what I'm talking about there, I want to talk to you about the last days. In fact, one of the in teaching Sunday school in the not too far future, if I continue to teach Sunday school, I think I might go back and teach the book of Daniel. And not that I am a prophecy expert, that's for sure, but I've taught it before. And the key, even before Revelation, is to understand the book of Daniel. And we'll be looking at some verses in the book of Daniel today. But before you get too much hopes up and all, I want to look at the verses about the last days. And it might be to your surprise, it kind of was with me, that in the Bible, the phrase, the last days, is only found 8 times. And so we're going to be looking at all 8. I have a list that's beyond that. Like one of the things on the list has to do with there's latter times, latter days. And there might be a few of those that I'll make a reference to because we'll be close to it or something I just thought I'd throw in. But we will be looking at the 8 verses about the last days. That what you have here in John, if you got John chapter 6, look at verse 39, and it says, "And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." So we're going to talk about the last days, plural. Only in John do you find the last day. And I probably should have counted how many numbers there are. Look at verse 40. "And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And as you go through, I mean, right here in chapter 6, I think it's found 4 times. It's in verse 54. But anyhow, then there's chapter 7, verse 37, chapter 11, verse 24, chapter 12, verse 48. You add them up. Anyhow, John talks about the last day, and it's always about the resurrection. You might remember Martha asking, "I know my brother will live in the resurrection at the last day." And so the last day is certainly not the last days, but the last day has to do with the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. And it's found, that phrase is only found in the book of John, and he uses it several times. So that's one of the incidences that we're not going to study. We're going to study the last days. And as we talk about the last days, don't be looking for some profound new insight to prophetic events. You're going to find out that when the Bible uses the last days, it's kind of a general statement. Now, you will see some things, whether you've seen them before, whether they're new to you. But what I mean by that is that I don't put myself out as a prophecy teacher. And there are some men, and the Bible does, by the way, have a lot to say about Bible prophecy, where you can get into all kinds of details about the last days. But we're going to be looking at just the verses that talk about the last days and just see what they say about that. And like I said, there's 8 of them. The first one is in Genesis chapter 49. Interesting that the book of Genesis would start talking about the last days. Brandon has already alluded to this. In his study of Genesis, I forget under what title that he took us here. But in Genesis chapter 49, this is where Jacob is going to bless his sons. Remember, Jacob's name, spiritual name, is Israel. And he has 12 sons, which are the children of Israel. And they become the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. But before he passes away, he gathers his sons together. And he says this in chapter 49, verse 1, "And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." Now, he says some things that they seem general, and most of the time they seem descriptive of the Son and how not just the Son, but the ancestors of the Son, the tribes, how they will take on the character of their forefather, the different sons that are mentioned. And so when I look at that, I don't have a lot of insight to how this affects the last days, and it wasn't my intent to try to figure that out. It's there, but it wasn't my intent to figure it out. But while we're here, I want to show you two of the sons that are the most obvious when we talk about things about them in the last days. Look at verse 8. He said, "Judah, thou art he whom my brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies, and thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be." And so Judah there, the tribe of Judah, is the tribe through which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. And that's the means by which the enemy is going to be destroyed, and he is going to come. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah, as he's called in the book of Revelation, as he's pouring out wrath and judgment. And verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart out of Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come." And that is a statement of peace and redemption, and it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who's going to finally bring law and order and justice and set up his kingdom in the nation of Israel. And that's all going to come through the tribe of Judah, and certainly will be set up in the last days. Actually, when you look at that, some of the statements that are made there, you're actually looking at him from the cross all the way to the crown. The things that are spoken about him. You see it here as well in another son of Jacob, and that is Dan. Look down in verse 16. He says, "Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse's heels so that his rider shall fall backwards. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." Now, not a lot is said there, but when you talk about Dan, it starts out in verse 16, "Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel." And we won't go to the book of Revelation, but when you study the book of Revelation, when you get to the temple that's going to be built in the New Jerusalem, the tribe of Dan is there. So verse 18, "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." But prior to that, Dan was the first tribe to go in total apostasy. And when you start the book of Revelation and you find the 144,000 that are going to be sealed of the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Dan's not there. Instead, out of Joseph's tribe, Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So that the way it's added up to 12 is there's the tribe of Ephraim, the tribe of Manasseh, no tribe of Dan. He's left out. But ultimately, Dan will judge his people. God will save the tribe of Dan. But when it says there in verse 17, "He shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse's heels," it seems to be alluding to the that prophecy in Genesis about Satan bruising Christ's heel, and then Satan destroying the head of the serpent. So anyhow, Dan there being associated with a serpent, there is some association with Dan and the Antichrist. And so that comes about in the last days, but ultimately Dan will be saved as one of the tribes of the nation of Israel. So anyhow, that's our introduction to the last days, and you can study and read about the other sons of Jacob. But come over with me to Isaiah chapter 2, and I'm going to ask Joyce to get Micah chapter 4 and pay real close attention, because it's going to sound like I'm reading the very exact same words, in Isaiah chapter 2. And when we're all done, we'll see how much, what Joyce notices that's different. Okay. Micah chapter 4. And for you, it's going to be verses 1 through 3. And it'll start with our second verse, not with the first verse. The rest of us were in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up unto the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord." So first, let's just deal with what's there. When it says in verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains." This is one of those things that will tell you that when you read about mountains in your Bible, they're symbolic of the kingdom. Anytime you read about the Lord, the Sermon on the Mount has to do with Jesus Christ reigning on his throne. And so you see the use of a mountain talking about kingdom, because that's exactly what this is about, that the mountain of the Lord's house is going to be established in the top of the mountains, plural. So his mountain is going to rule all the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go and say, Come ye. So the Lord Jesus Christ, when you talk about the last days in this passage of Scripture, you're talking about the last days when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be exalted in Mount Zion above all the nations. This is the goal of prophecy. This is where the last days is heading to, where Jesus Christ is going to be the one who's going to come back and set on the throne of David. He's going to sit, which is in Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And from there, Jesus Christ not only reigns over the nation of Israel, but he reigns over all the nations of the earth. He sets up his kingdom in this earth, and his kingdom has come, and his will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And as he's doing that, the nations then go and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and they're going to walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he's going to judge among many nations and rebuke many people. So that's the Lord Jesus Christ coming back, and they're not going to learn war. And this is, I guess, the United Nations puts this statement about beat your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks. But I don't have a cross reference here, but there's a Bible prophecy where the Lord tells them to do the opposite of that, to take their plowshares and beat them into swords, because he's coming back in judgment. He's telling them to get ready for war. But when he comes back, then they turn around and reverse it, and they're not going to learn war anymore, because he's going to rule, and they won't be having, different generals and strategy about planning wars and how they're going to overcome other nations. Until that 1,000 years of Christ's reign, when Satan is loosed out of the bottomless pit and then he leads the nations in one last rebellion. But anyhow, you can see that the goal of the last days, and in that last days, it's when Jesus Christ is finally here and ruling over the nations. Now for the fun of it. Did you see some differences, Joyce?
Well, they refer to people, which I think is the same as nations, but that was
Yeah, there's another one, but that's the one that I started thinking that Micah, now, because I'm telling you, there was eight. The first one is the Genesis. The second one is Isaiah. The third one is Micah. We're not going to turn to Micah. But Joyce is there. And when you read Micah, look at verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it, and many people shall go and say, come. Read yours, Joyce.
And verse 2?
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come, and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off.
Yeah. It switches. Where Isaiah says nations, Micah says people. And when Isaiah says people, Micah says nations. And like Joyce says, it makes no difference. What people are we talking about? The people of the nations. So it's not like a contradiction, but it tells you that Micah's not quoting Isaiah. and there's a couple other differences in there. Where we say go, it says come. What's another interesting thing, Micah starts out with the word but. So you have to actually read the chapter before that to understand what the but is about. But I was looking at it as if it was a direct quote, and I realized it's not a direct quote. It's the same meaning, the same declaration of the last days, but just said a little differently. And sometimes when the Bible says something differently, it's how you can define terms. People and nations. Now, when it talks about the people in your Bible, you're talking about the nation of Israel. But when it says many people, you're talking about the nations. And that's one of the ways that you would define that. So you have, that's number 2 and 3. Now, before I go to number 4, I want you to go to, well, you have to go back to Deuteronomy and go to chapter 4. I'm going to show you a different term just so that when we see some other verses, you'll see the connection. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Because we're looking at the last days, but there is the last time, the last times. We saw the last day. And here you're going to see the word latter days, which is like the last days, but it's just a different term. And I just want to point out to about an event that's going to take place there. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, we're not going to go into the context at all, but you can see it as soon as you get to verse 29. It says, but if from thence, and now this is Moses talking to the nation of Israel, and that is from, they're going to be scattered among the Gentiles and judged. If from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, that thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thine heart and with all thy soul, when thou art in tribulation, and all these things come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn unto the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he swore unto them. So a lot of times people get the idea that Israel is done, that God's not going to deal with Israel. Over and over again, God is still going to deal with Israel, even though he has to judge them, even though he's going to scatter them among the nations. He will ultimately fulfill his promise to them because he made a promise to their fathers. But you can see that statement in verse 30. When thou art in tribulation, all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days. So there's a reference to the tribulation in the Old Testament, the latter days, the tribulation of the latter days. And that's 7 years of wrath that's going to come upon the nation of Israel. They are going to be scattered. They are going to be overthrown. And they are going to turn to the Lord, and the Lord's going to forgive them and save them at the second coming of Jesus Christ. While you're in Deuteronomy, come over to chapter 31. At verse 29, Moses, he knows the people of Israel. I mean, he's put up with them for 40 years in the wilderness there. And he says in Deuteronomy 31, verse 29, he says, I know that after my death, ye shall utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because ye will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the works of your hands. So he gives them that warning, but again, there's a warning even that goes all the way out to the latter days. And then if you look over in chapter 32 and verse 20, is that 29 as well? It says, it says, oh, that ye were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. But they won't. Moses says, I know you won't. And they won't. God, there's going to be tribulation, and he's going to save them out of great tribulation. You read that in Matthew chapter 24. So those things are coming in the latter days, but that's not a phrase, last days. Now we come to the New Testament, Acts chapter 2. This is number 4 that talks about the last days. Now I read verse 1 first. It says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And this is the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out on the believing nation of Israel. They're going to be speaking in tongues, which is all the languages of the nations that are where they've been scattered. It's the day of Pentecost, so Jews have returned back to the homeland, because 3 times a year all Jews had to come back to Jerusalem for Passover, Pentecost, and Day of Atonement. And so the Jews are back there in the homeland, and then the believing remnant, God, Jesus Christ from heaven, pours out the Holy Spirit on them. That's why verse 5 says, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And I'll just keep reading. And when it was noised abroad, the multitude came together, for they were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Now, Galilean is a fisherman. They're not the educated people from down in Jerusalem. So how is it that they could speak all the languages of the nations? And that's what they're amazed. These guys are Galileans. When did they learn to speak, you know, Italian, Syrian, you know, whatever language is there? In fact, they'll be listed. Verse 8, and how hear we every man in his own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers, Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes, Arabians. We do hear them speak in our own tongue the wonderful works of God. So these guys are speaking all the languages of the nations, and that's what tongues were, the nations. And they were told in chapter 1, verse 8, that they're eventually going to go to the uttermost parts of the world, but wait till they receive the power to do it. And that the power to do it is to give the languages of the nations. Anyhow, go over to verse 15. This is where we start here. It says, Peter is standing up, as verse 14 says, and he's going to explain what's going on, because people think they're drunk or something. And he says, For these are not drunk as ye suppose, seeing is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. Now, if we were reading Joel, it would say afterwards. There's going to be some judgment and afterwards. But Peter doesn't say afterwards. He says, what you're seeing, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So they're speaking in tongues, but they're prophesying. They're speaking, God is speaking through them in these languages. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Peter says what they're seeing is the beginning of the last days. It shall come to pass in the last days God will do this. And everything that he's talking about them, from the time at the day of Pentecost of them speaking in tongues, all the way to the time in which he's going to show wonders in heaven above and signs in earth beneath. When it says in verse 20, the sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood. That's Revelation chapter 6. It says, before the great and notable day of the Lord come, that's the second coming of Christ, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that the last days began on the day of Pentecost. And the reason I put this chart up here, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out. The last days that the Old Testament was talking about began here. And it's going to not only the time that they began to speak in tongues, but the time that God's wrath is being poured out to the second coming of Jesus Christ, are that period of time is the last days. And they began. So that marks that time. Now, before I go to number 5, I'm going to go to number 6. So if you're numbering, this is number 6. Come over to Hebrews chapter 1. Now, the book of Hebrews is called Hebrews because it's written to the Hebrews. I went to Bible college and I learned these things. But, you know, by the way, in Bible college, they didn't teach me that. They taught me the book of Hebrews was written to me. I had to learn that it said Hebrews because it's written to the Hebrews. But notice how it starts out. It says, God, who at sundrous times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Then it goes on to talk about who Jesus Christ is, that he's not an angel or things that other people think about. He already expressed who he is. He's the brightness of the glory of God. He is the express image of his person. You know, the Bible says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Nobody has ever seen God the Father. You can't see God the Father. God the Father is everywhere present. Every time they saw God, they're looking at Jesus Christ. He is the express image of God. And when you say the express image, you're not just saying he looks just like him. No. When you look in a mirror, you know what you're seeing in that mirror? The express image. You. You're looking at you. Jesus Christ is God. He's the image of God. And so that's who Jesus Christ is. But notice that statement in verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Do you see that phrase, these last days? When the book of Hebrews was written, what time period were they in? The last days. When did they begin? They began on the day of Pentecost. Now, I'm not sure when actually that book of Hebrews, I would like to know Hebrews and James, if I could pinpoint exactly when they were written. But that time period, when it was written, the writer calls the time they're living in these last days. But there's also another statement there that when it talks about that God has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ poured out the Holy Spirit. And one of the main purposes of pouring out the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, wrote the New Testament. And in these last days, God spoke to us by his Son. That's the New Testament of your Bible. And that's what the book of Hebrews is talking about. And I probably shouldn't even say this because it's kind of mind-blowing. When was most of the New Testament written? During the age of grace. Don't forget, there's only like, I have a lady asking me a question. I haven't answered her yet. This is only about a year long. That wrath has never showed up. It got postponed. And in that time of being postponed, the New Testament is written. But even not just our doctrine from the Apostle Paul, but Hebrews through Revelation to the Jewish people concerning their program, concerning the last days as we talk to them about it. In fact, come to the next book, James. James chapter 5. Here's number 7. It starts out in verse 1. It says, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your misery that shall come upon you." Everybody wants to be rich. "Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and you shall eat your flesh as and ye shall eat your flesh as it were fire." Yeah, that's what it says. Oh, yeah, okay. "And shall," it's going to do the eating. Okay. "Ye shall heap treasure together for the last days. Behold," and then he's going to go on to talk about the people that have been misused by rich people and all. Notice that he starts out talking against the rich. Now, why is he talking about against the rich? Well, drop down to verse 7. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he hath received the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." The reason he's speaking against the riches there and speaking about the last days, which verse had the last days in it there? I didn't underline it.
Verse 3.
Oh, the very last two words, yeah. "Shall heap treasure to yourselves for the last days." The last days here, you're talking about what happens in the tribulation that's going to cause a rich to suffer hardship. Well, there's a mark of a beast, and you can't buy or sell without it. And the rich are not, they're going to hold on to their riches, and as a result of that, they're going to be damned. And so when James is writing and he mentions those last days, that ties into the last days of the tribulation, and the Lord told them, sell what you have. Where your heart is, or where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so there's a warning to the rich about them being corrupted and the evil that's going to befall them because of their love for riches. And it's because you're talking about the time prior to the second coming of Christ that's going to take place in the last days there. So again, you can see that the Hebrew epistles here are talking about the last days and here the warning about riches. Now come to 2 Peter. Here's number 8. 2 Peter chapter 3. It says in verse 1, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." So Peter begins to warn them, and he takes the time to write the second epistle to them, and he's reminding them the things that they've taught, because in the last days, the scoffers are going to really scoff. They're going to say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, you guys said it was the end of the world a long time ago. It's never come. And so they're going to scoff at the very fact that there is the last days, the end of the world, the tribulation, the second coming of Jesus Christ to set up a kingdom. And he goes on to explain that they're willingly ignorant that there's been judgments of God in the past. It goes back to the days of Noah and so forth. But drop it down to verse 9. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, Peter knows there's been a delay. The wrath never came. There's been a delay, and in that delay, it's an opportunity where God is long-suffering. He's suffering with this world longer so that people could get saved. So the scoffers, they're scoffing at the very fact that God's given them a chance to get saved. He says, but, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that therein shall be burned up. And then he gives an admonition after that. So the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's being long-suffering. The scoffers are scoffing, saying, where's the promise of his coming? But God is holding off because he doesn't want anyone to perish. But the day of the Lord is going to come. So now you come over to verse 15, where Peter is going to explain, why is the Lord delaying his coming? Verse 15 says, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things which in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, that is twist, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So how are we supposed to think about this delay? The wrath didn't come. Peter, the Holy Spirit was poured out. They spoke in tongues. The next thing was going to take place, the sun was going to be darkened, the moon was going to turn to blood, and Jesus Christ was going to come back. But none of that ever happened. Why? Well, the long suffering of God is what the Apostle Paul, the wisdom given unto him, has written. He has delayed in this dispensation of grace for people to get saved. And Peter understands that. And Peter, people who scoff at the Lord never coming back don't realize this is an opportunity to get saved before the wrath comes. You know, in the middle of that tribulation, when the mark comes, there's no more hope for salvation. You take the mark, you're damned. It's over. I'm not sure if anybody gets saved the whole second half of the tribulation. Some get saved at the first half. But right now is a day of salvation, as the Apostle Paul talks about. And Peter understands that and expresses that and answers the scoffers by saying, read Paul in his scriptures. And he makes a difference between Paul's scriptures, Romans to Philemon, from the other scriptures, all from Genesis and then including Hebrews to Revelation. They're different sets of scripture, one to the Gentiles and one about the Jews. So Peter understands that and explains that. Now, I left one out, didn't I? Number five. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. Not Peter. Got it right now. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is why I skipped it. Now, here's Paul writing. I have a few things to say about this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is Paul's last epistles. And he says in chapter 3, verse 1, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now, Paul's going to be talking about the last days. Well, maybe I'll just finish reading the verses 1 through 5 here. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth-speakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So Paul warns that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Perilous times. Perilous means exceeding fierce and dangerous times. It speaks about risk of disaster and ruin. And really, like when you say, well, what's the definition of perilous times? Well, verses 2 through 5. That's the biblical definition of perilous times. Men in this kind of condition in the world. When Paul makes the statement, there's some things that we want to cover here. When Paul talks about the statement about perilous times shall come in the last days, there are some people, I've been to conference after conference, where one speaker was assigned to speak about the last days of prophecy, and then someone else to speak about the last days of the age of grace. And they make a difference. When Paul talks about the last days, is he talking about the last days of the age of grace? Well, he is definitely talking about the last days of the age of grace, but at the same time, does he mean it like there's a different set of last days? Because here's how I viewed it. I've had other pastors shake their head no. The last days began here. The book of Hebrews says they're in the last days, these last days. When Paul writes in the age of grace, where in God's timetable did the age of grace fall? If the last days began here, isn't the whole age of grace in the last days? It's just that God stretched the last days out and offered salvation before he pours out the wrath. And certainly Paul's talking about the last days of the age of grace, but the whole age of grace, to me, is in the last days because of this. It's interesting, we call this grace age. You know, if you go to the bank and you take out a loan and it's due, the loan is due on the first, but you don't pay it on the first. You usually can go maybe to the fifth, maybe to the tenth, because they give you a grace period. That's amazing they do that. That's what we're living in. Borrowed time. It was time for the world to be judged, as you're going to learn on Sunday, on the when Stephen was speaking to the nation of Israel. It came the end. It was time for wrath to be poured out. But instead, God raised up Saul of Tarsus, made him Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, gave him the preaching of the cross, and by that means he could extend grace for a long period of time. Long suffering of God. In fact, the term long suffering implies we're in the last days. Why? How long? It's been a long time. The long suffering of God. When I read this, I'm thinking, he doesn't have to say, I'm not talking about the last days Peter's talking about. I'm talking about the last days of the age of grace. I'm thinking he's referring to the age of grace. We're in the last days. Now, whether you say at the end of the age of grace, it gets worse, hold your place here. Come to Romans chapter 1. You know, in the lists that Paul makes, you have to realize he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As a man of limited vocabulary, I could not make a list of a bunch of adjectives describing something. If I know two adjectives, that's a lot. But watch Paul here, Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. It says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, which I have to look that up, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but they that have pleasure in them that do them. I mean, that's a big list there. And Paul wasn't just using his vocabulary. What else can I throw in here? This is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit describing men, Gentiles, when they were cut off from God and God turned to Israel, the status of a Gentile who did not like to retain God in his knowledge, where his mind and what kind of person he became. All those things. That list, there's 23 things in that list. There is 19 things in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when Paul says perilous times will come. I think those are the two biggest lists in Paul's epistles. I didn't check that out. You can tell me if I'm right or wrong. But that's another big list. In fact, there is several. There's 8 or 9 that are actually identical in each place. Why? Well, I believe this. When the age of grace came and went to the Gentiles, it transformed their minds. be renewed by the renewing of your mind. The gospel goes out, Gentiles get saved, and it changes society. The gospel, when it goes in, changes society. Used to be we were a Christian nation. Even lost people had respect for the Bible, respect for God, watched their language, and always realized they were going to hell someday. They would say so. There was some sense of godliness because of the gospel. But just like if they don't like to retain God in their knowledge, they just revert back to how they were, the world was, when all Gentiles were just lost and cut off from God. In the last days, perilous times shall come. You think we're in the last days? Yeah, stand in an elevator and listen to a woman swear and use the F word. It just, you can't turn on the TV without seeing homosexuals and all kinds of terrible things. It just, there's no doubt that man has reverted back. We've turned away from the gospel, and that's just our country, but our country is really following what other countries have already done. But anyhow, that perilous times have come. It just reverting back to like what we were always were, heading toward the time in which God is going to withdraw his grace and go back and judge the world. So I believe there's a sense, and I say this in two ways. All the age of grace is in the last days. The influence of the gospel has maybe cut back on some of those. But when you look at Timothy's list, when were men not lovers of their own selves? When were men ever not covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents? They were always all those things. They were just, at times, they were less of those things. And we're at the point where they're almost all back to the same point as they were back in Romans chapter 1 again. So anyhow, I look at that and I see that all of age of grace is in the last days, and we're certainly near the end of the age of grace, and God is going to turn in his wrath and judge the world. I want to show you one other thing just in close. And you're going to have to get Daniel chapter 8 and 1 Timothy chapter 4. I wanted to end with this. Daniel chapter 8, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Interesting terms, how the Bible just catches your attention. By the way, you know, if perilous times come and men get in that state of mind that Paul describes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, couldn't you see that leads right into Peter saying in the last days people will be scoffers saying, where is the promise of his coming? Just one step away from Peter's comments coming about. And you see the same kind of thing here. Daniel chapter 8, you have the rise of the Antichrist here. And notice this statement in verse 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom. Now, this is the Gentile powers, and we're going into the latter time of their kingdom, Gentile powers. We're going into the tribulation, maybe past into the mid-tribulation. But it says, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to a full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. See, Satan's going to empower this man. And he shall destroy wonderfully. Take the word wonder in there and realize people, he's going to be able to destroy, and people are going to go, how do you do that? And shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause crafts to prosper in his hand. And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall he destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes. See the capital P? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a prince, but he's coming back to be king. He'll stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. So this is about the rise of the Antichrist in the last part of that tribulation when he takes over the world and people are worshiping him as God. He's magnified in his own heart. But notice in verse 23, in the latter time of their kingdom. The phrase is latter time. So you're at right near the end of time until the end of the world when Jesus Christ comes back. Now look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. It says in verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created, to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." Now Paul, he uses the phrase latter times, but he's talking about latter times, and he's talking about believers are going to depart from the faith. And they're going to depart from the faith for what reason? They're going to give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Men at the end of the age of grace being seduced by doctrines of devils. No wonder when Satan comes along in the middle of the tribulation, he can just, in the latter time, just magnify himself. Of course, we also know that the rapture is going to take place and we're going to be gone, and there'll be nothing hindering Satan from deceiving the whole world, so that the latter times and the departing from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, is just giving way, just like as Peter was saying and Paul, we were comparing that, giving away to the time when Satan himself is going to come and have the world bow down and worship him, and they're going to wander after him, as the Bible says. And that's going to be the latter times give way to the latter time. And time ends with the coming of Christ and the setting up a new world. Anyhow, maybe no new big revelation, just interesting how it all falls together. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for revealing so much in your word. We realize we just threw out a bunch of thoughts where we could actually study and dwell upon each one of them. But you've told us things that will take place in the future and more details than we covered tonight, and what the last days are all about. And Father, we realize that in one sense, being in the age of grace, we're in the last days. But even nearing the end of the age of grace, we know that we're definitely in the end time of the age of grace and the giving over to Satan's coming with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Father, help us to warn people while we can, because it's still the time where you don't want anyone to be lost, that you want all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.